This morning we read the first section of John chapter 4, and we shall follow on in that passage this evening. This morning we looked at the narrative of a surprising conversion, the remarkable conversion of this Samaritan woman who had five husbands and was now on her sixth, who was not her husband, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be her seventh and her final man. And the passage concludes in verse 26 with Jesus saying to the woman who has said, when Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we have known that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. I said this morning I wanted to walk with you through the text of this fourth chapter, or the bulk of the fourth chapter, and then stand back a little and learn what principles John is teaching us as he illuminates for us and illustrates to us the evangelistic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you come to a passage in the Bible, you need first of all to ask yourself this question, where am I in the history of redemption? We need to understand where we actually are in whatever passage or verse we are reading. So, for example, in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel, we need to begin by asking, where are we in the context of John's Gospel as a whole? I say that because John is clearly explaining to us, or perhaps better, explicating to us all that he has written concerning Jesus in the opening verses of the first chapter. He's told us that Jesus was the eternal Word who was with the Father, face to face with the Father. That he was the Word who had become flesh, full of grace and truth. And then climactically in verse 18 of chapter 1, he has told us that no one has ever seen God except the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come and made him known. God is the ultimate mystery. No man knows God, but God in his Son has come to reveal himself. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has come and literally exegeted him, revealed him, declared him. And John wants us to see that in Jesus, we come face to face with the true and living God. We don't come to an emanation from God, but from God himself. He wants us to understand that there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. So what we see in Jesus Christ is a faithful and true revelation of the heart and of the character of God. And what we saw this morning was that that heart and character of God revealed in Jesus Christ is a character full of grace, full of extraordinary grace. He comes to this Samaritan woman who's had five husbands. She's now with a sixth living lover. A woman clearly who has been excoriated by her own community. She comes alone to the well at noonday to draw water when no other woman would be there. No one wanted to be seen dead with this woman. But the living God would be seen dead with her. Indeed, he would die for her. And so the encounter unfolds. And what is unfolding to us is the heart of God. Because the Bible is about God. We don't go to the Bible to find ourselves. We go to the Bible to meet with God, and in meeting with God, we discover ourselves. And so in the immediate context of John's Gospel, John is unpacking for us, or exegeting for us, the character and heart of God. Behold your God, he is saying. A God who takes to do with immoral, deeply immoral lives, who comes alongside them, who engages them, and who gives himself to them. But it's not enough, I think, to locate yourself in the immediate context, say, of the Gospel of John. You need to stand further back, because John itself is located in a wider panorama. And I've often found it helpful to remind myself that the key text of the whole Bible is Genesis 3:15. Remember how Adam has sinned so awfully, so egregiously. And the Lord comes in grace to seek Adam out. And then you have this astonishing promise that God made in the midst of the wreckage of Adam's sin, that God would raise up one from the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the whole Bible is really simply an exposition of Genesis 3:15. As God comes to fulfill his promise ultimately in the coming of his Son, who will climactically and dramatically and gloriously, by dying and rising, crush the head of the serpent. So what you have here in John's Gospel is, if you like, a foretaste of the crushing of the serpent's head. Here is a woman who is in thraldom to the serpent, whose life has been dominated and mangled by the serpent. And Jesus comes, and he comes to rescue her from the grip of the serpent and to bring her into the fellowship and the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we saw this morning what we entitled the narrative of a surprising conversion. Who would have thought that such a woman as this, on her sixth man, that she would be saved, restored to her Maker, made new by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? But that's not the end of the story. In a sense, it's not even the climax of the story. So follow with me as we just briefly look at these concluding verses from 27 to 42 and then stand back a little bit and seek to analyze, as John explains to us, the evangelistic methodology of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that John brings to our attention is the disciples' surprise when they return from buying food. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus was breaking all the cultural taboos. She was a woman. You didn't do that. You just didn't do that if you were a faithful Jew. It wasn't the done thing. And she was a Samaritan woman. And what a Samaritan woman. You didn't do that. But Jesus was doing it, and they were surprised. But here is the thing. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Now here, John is subtly, I think, posing a question for us to answer. He's engaging us in his narrative. And he's expecting us to stop and to ask, but why did they not ask him, Lord, why are you talking to a woman like that? Why do they ask him nothing? Why is there silence? Why do you think? Were they being polite? Were the disciples ever polite? When God is at work, people are awed into silence. When God is manifestly at work before your very eyes, transforming lives, bringing them out of darkness into light, transforming them before your very eyes, your mouth is shut as you see. However simply and briefly this woman being transformed, the disciples are silent because they don't know what to say in the presence of transforming grace. And then John continues. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, why does John, do you think, give us this little note of leaving her water jar? Every word of Scripture is significant. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. What are we to learn from this? Leaving her water jar. Was she just so excited that she just forgot what she was about? Hardly. I think there are two things that it seems to me are embedded in John's narrative here. Here is a woman who has come to draw water, and nothing is more vital in that part of the world than water. Without water, you die. But something grander, something greater, something more glorious has overwhelmed her. She forgets even the basic necessities of life. Her encounter with Jesus has made, as it were, everything else seem insipid. She has a taste for something even more profound than water. She has begun to drink of living water. And she leaves her water jar. People would say, what on earth possesses the woman? She's come for water. But something higher, something holier, something profounder has begun to touch her heart. But I think perhaps there's another little nuance that John would expect us to understand. This water jar, and it wasn't just a little jar, it's the same word used of the big jars in John chapter 2 at Cana. He's expecting us to see a symbolism here, I think. She's leaving her old way of life behind. Day after day after day after day, she would have come to that well to draw water. No one else would have been there. Day after day, this was the routine of her life, but now she's left her water jar. Her old way of life is being left behind. When the gospel comes in power, when God begins to touch our lives, that which becomes new to us begins to be all-absorbing. And then the narrative continues. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, sometimes we read the Bible very flatly, and we miss the humor, the wry, ironic humor that pulses through many of the pages of the Bible, almost always ironic humor. The disciples say, "Rabbi, eat something." He says, "I've food to eat you know nothing about." They say to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Jesus is talking about food, heavenly food, nourishment from his Father. But the disciples don't get it. They're just like the woman. He's talking about living water to her, and she's thinking he's talking about water down the well. The disciples are little different from the woman. They're being crass. And we can be crass in our spiritual understanding, at times just not getting it, not making the connection, not understanding exactly what the Lord is saying to us. They're hearing Jesus' words at a purely functional level, when Jesus is actually speaking about something profounder, deeper. They haven't yet got the connection. "Could someone have brought him some food?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Here is Jesus setting before us the great priority of his life. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He will develop this later in John chapter 6. If you want to understand Jesus Christ, you need to understand this. He was a man with a mission. And his mission was to serve the Lord. He came as the servant of the Lord. He came to humble himself in obedience to the Lord, to fulfill all the will of his heavenly Father. And this is what most nourished his life. This is what breathed energy into his weary humanity, as we read earlier in the passage. He was weary after his long journey from Judea up to Sychar in Samaria. His humanity was not deceitful. It wasn't unreal. It was true and genuine humanity. And yet, giving himself to the will of the Heavenly Father, it was as if new life began to pulse afresh through him. I'm sure many of you understand that. This is what made the Lord Jesus Christ tick. This was the engine that drove him. The will of the Heavenly Father. This was his delight as well as his desire. And so he quotes this proverb. And I think it's a proverb. I don't think he's saying, actually, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest, meaning that this is now February, but in June there'll be a harvest. It was a proverb. In 4 months there'll be a harvest. No, said Jesus, the harvest is now. And if I can use a technical phrase and try and explain it, it's a redemptive historical now. Now I have come as the fulfilling and the fulfillment of God and all the promises of God which find their yea and their amen in me. All the ends of the ages are meeting on me. The harvest is now, because I'm here. I'm here. The new age has begun. That's why John has these emphases on new, the new wine in chapter 2, the new temple, the new birth, and now this new life, this new water. The new has come. A new epoch of grace and glory has begun. The harvest is not waiting us. It's now. It's now. I sent you to reap that for which you have not worked. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. It's quite possible our Lord is referring to himself. He'd done all the hard work. They were off looking for food. He was evangelizing the Samaritan woman, and through her, a village, a whole village, it would seem, comes to faith. He's saying to his disciples, now is the moment. Seize the moment. Seize the opportunity. Others have done the hard work. He could be referring to the old covenant prophets, but I think he's speaking about himself. He's speaking about himself. Because even as he's speaking and saying, do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Open your eyes. And the people from the Samaritan village are coming towards them. And he's saying, open your eyes. The harvest is here. The harvest is here. Seize the moment. Seize the moment. And then John tells us many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Because of the woman's testimony. Do you ever give testimonies in Smithton Culloden? When I was younger, people were always giving testimonies. Imagine David invited whoever up here. Give us your testimony. And their testimony was this. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And he sat down. He said, that's not much of a testimony. Is that it? Well, that was enough for a whole village to be converted. Come see a man. He told me everything I've ever done. He pierced my heart. He laid bare the sin and the sorrow and the sadness of my life. And these people in the village knew this woman. He told me everything I ever did. And so they urged Jesus to stay for 2 days. Because of his words, many more came to believe. We no longer believe just because of what you, the woman, said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, I've just really run through the text this morning and this evening. I want now, with the time we have left, to stand back a little and try to see the principles embedded in our Lord's evangelistic encounter with this woman. Now, one size doesn't fit all. How Jesus dealt with Nicodemus was not how he dealt with this woman. But there are embedded principles that apply to all of us. And there are 6, I think, that we can draw out from these verses. Number 1, every conversion is to be a bridgehead leading to other conversions. Now, John has already highlighted that in the passing. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus found Philip. What did Philip do? He went and found Nathanael. Jesus evangelizes this woman. She goes and evangelizes her village. Every conversion is intended to be a bridgehead leading to other conversions. We are never to be satisfied with 1 or 2 or 3. We're never to be satisfied, no matter how many, because one is to lead to another. Maybe you're a little like us in Cambridge. If we see one person converted, we think the millennium's arrived. One conversion is to be a bridgehead leading to other conversions. Number 2. Evangelism is essentially seizing the providential moment. Now, I touched on this morning. How did the Lord end up evangelizing this Samaritan woman by the well of Jacob in Sychar? It wasn't programmed. It wasn't in his diary, today at noon, go and meet this woman who comes each day to the well at Sychar. He didn't know she would be there in his humanity. He was simply living out his life before his Heavenly Father. He was doing the next sensible thing. That's what guidance is, doing the next sensible thing. Not the next stupid thing, but the next sensible thing. And as he did the next sensible thing, which was to leave the confrontation with the Pharisees because his hour was not yet, and retreat to Galilee, he passes through Samaria and comes to the well at Sychar at midday, thirsty for water. I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage at times in campaigns and programs. That's for another day. I don't think that's always wrong. Please be assured of that. But the heart of evangelism is not programmed. It is living out your life in whatever sphere of life the Lord has called you and seeking to live for Christ in that sphere of life and seizing whatever opportunities the Lord in his providence brings across your path. Now, of course, the danger is that we can excuse ourselves and say, well, no opportunities today. Do we pray for opportunities? But Jesus lived, and I want to use this word and maybe qualify, he lived serenely under the overseeing providential care and love of his Heavenly Father. He knew that his times were always in the Father's hands. He knew that he was never for one moment at the mercy of unforeseen circumstance. And so he lived out his life. And as opportunity presented itself, as people came across his path, as people cried out to him, as he occasionally took the initiative, he seized the opportunity, he seized the moment. Living for Christ is about living under the providential rule of a gracious, loving Heavenly Father and seeking to live serenely, even in the face of unexpected providences. And seeking to have the courage and the grace and the wit and the wisdom and the patience and the sensitivity, as we saw this morning, to seize the moment. Do you think when Jesus got up that morning, do you think that he thought to himself, well, this is going to be a great day for reaping for the kingdom? A Samaritan village is going to come to faith. If you think that, you are undermining the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You just never know what a day is going to bring. I love that chapter in 1 Samuel 14, is it? Jonathan and the armor bearer. Do you know that chapter? The Philistines are threatening Israel. Saul is fearful and he's refusing to go out and fight the Philistines. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come on. Let's go and deal with these Philistines. Who knows? Who knows? God might be with us. Now, Jonathan didn't have access to the divine decrees. He didn't know if God was going to bless his venture, but he was trusting that the Lord, if it pleased him, would do so. He was adventurous. He was a risk taker. And we're to live our lives with that kind of holy perspective. Who knows what God might do today? That's what's so exciting about living coram deo before the face of God. It's so exciting to waken up, and some of us wake up bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, others of us crawl into the day, but you wake up and you think, who knows what God might do today? My whole office might be converted. You ever think that? Yeah, it's a bit fanciful. Why do you think God's not able? Do you think the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, who said, let there be and there was, is not able to convert your whole office at the end of a day? There is an interior excitement that should pulse through us as we seek to live under the providential care of our Heavenly Father. Number three, see what God can do with a few words. What was the woman's testimony? Well, verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Come see a man. We live in an age, and we've been seduced in evangelical Christianity by thinking that we need words. Now, words are important. But we've been seduced into thinking that if we're not fluent with words and coherent and well-marshaled in our arguments, I'm really a backroom person. Look what God did. Every one of you could say, come see a man. You could say that. Come see a man. Come see a man. Four words. Who opened my heart? Who opened my heart? There's eight words. And God used that to convert a village. You just never know. And it all started when Jesus said to her, give me a drink. You just never know. Isn't that exciting? You just never know. You never know what will happen to you between leaving this place tonight and going home. Who God might bring across your path. Someone knocks your door late at night. You just never know. You just never know. And you don't need many words. See what God can do with a few words. Number four, revival can come unexpectedly and surprisingly. It came to this woman. It came to a Samaritan village. It didn't come to Jerusalem or Capernaum. In fact, Jesus said it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Covenant Capernaum. That's solemn. Better for Sodomites on the day of judgment than for gospel despisers brought up within the covenant community of the people of God. Look where revival came, a Samaritan village. It was the last place on earth. Many people would have thought God would come in power. But God is sovereign. And he comes surprisingly and unexpectedly to shatter our preconceived notions and to humble us. He comes to bless little churches and communities that aren't as orthodox as we are. How do you react? How would you react if a church of Scotland, not far from here, with not a quarter of the wonderful teaching you have and the rich heritage and history you have, who have a minister that barely understands the gospel, if God were to come there and just wonderfully transform, would you say, oh, I don't understand this. Why has he not come to us? That's why he's not come to us, because that's the kind of question we ask. Revival can come unexpectedly and surprisingly. Number five, here we are brought face to face with an unexpected evangelist. A woman on her sixth man becomes God's means of evangelizing this village. A woman on her sixth man. Now, you say, well, I don't get it. Her testimony was, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. There's really not much to that. No, there isn't there? So what was it about the woman? Well, I think it was this. She had revival on her face. this village knew this woman, and they could see at a glance what on earth has happened to her. She was different. What she said came with power, with unusual power. She had a story to tell. Come see a man. She didn't say, it's the Messiah. She said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? Now, she had a story to tell. Now, here's the danger. You think, ah, well, yes. If I was on my sixth man and was converted, I would have a story to tell. If you're a Christian, even though God has regenerated you in your mother's womb, please God, he did. Even though you were regenerate in your mother's womb, you've never known a day that you didn't confess the Savior and love the Savior, you have the same story to tell as that woman. It may not appear as dramatic because we live in a pathetic, superficial culture that loves drama more than reality. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord, you've got the exact same story to tell as that woman. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, but I'm now been made alive. Once I was a child of hell, and now I'm a child of the living God, bound for his glory. You have the same story to tell. And the key is, you tell it out of the overflow of a life that has been touched by the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what gives power to witness. Not profound theological training, though I don't disparage that for a moment. Not for a moment. But the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we've had a young man preaching this morning, one of the most excellent young men I've ever known. And he said, could we have a corporate confession, the Apostles' Creed? Because we can throw the larger catechism as our corporate confession of faith. I said, that'd be great. And you know one of the statements in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, you're well taught. Of course you do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe in the Holy Spirit? Every Christian has a story to tell, just like that woman. But you know what they say? It's not what you say, it's how you say it. She had revival on her face. And the last thing, and I said this morning, if there was one thing I would want to leave with you, it would be this. John wants us to understand, as we look at this whole narrative encounter, that Jesus himself is the good news. He is the gospel. So often, we give the impression that grace is a kind of substance that God dispenses out of a heavenly treasury. That's Romanism. Whenever I think of the grace of God, I try and invert the words to remind me it's really the God of grace we're talking about. In the gospel, God gives us himself. It is in Christ that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. There isn't one blessing that we have outside of Christ, because they're all his. They're all his. They're all his. He's won them all for us who believe in him. But he is the gospel. That's why Calvinists glory in God and not in sovereignty. When people talk about sovereignty, I just switch off, to be honest. We glory in God because he's the good news. The God who has come from the glory to seek and to save the lost. So it's Jesus Christ we're seeking to commend to people, isn't it? A girl stopped me in the street yesterday. Nice young girl, Christian girl, I've no doubt. Gave me a tract. And she said, this will show you how to be saved. And I thought, I said, that's just great that someone is here in Inverness doing that. I actually wanted to say to her, but didn't. You know what would be better? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for the grace of your Son. We thank you that for our poor, lost, sinful sakes, he became flesh. And became flesh that in that flesh he might offer it up in our place as a ransoming sacrifice, bearing in his own body on the tree the cost of our redemption. We bless you, Lord, that you have come to us not because of any deserving in us, but because of your own free, electing, loving kindness. May we ever bless you. May the great note of this congregation and of all congregations that confess Christ be that we glory in you, the God of our salvation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.